It's wonderful to see everybody here after the Christmas week. This morning, we're going to continue our look at announcements surrounding Jesus' birth. We've looked at four over the past 4 weeks. We looked at two by the angel Gabriel. We looked at one by Elizabeth to Mary. And of course, last week, we heard the message of the angels to the shepherds in the fields. And as I got here this morning, I was happy to see the poinsettias are back, so that means we can continue looking at the announcements. We're going to look at one more. And I love this particular text in Luke 2, because maybe in ways that the others don't, this particular text pinpoints for us the unexpected nature of God's goodness. And so if you would you please stand and read along silently the words printed in your bulletin from Luke chapter 2. Remember, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word written for you and me today. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Almighty God, you have the roads of eternal life. Where else can we go? Father, the world throws so many things at us, and yet you hold out in your word true words of life. Father, we do thank you for this more sure prophetic word. We pray that we would pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place. Would you open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what you would have us know and see and hear this morning? We ask it in the name of Christ, the redemption of Jerusalem. Amen. I want to start out by asking you a question. Think to yourself of the most stunningly beautiful view you have ever seen. I know there are probably many of you that are not really stop and smell the roses kind of people, but even you know what I'm talking about. The most amazing, jaw-dropping, lose yourself in creation view. You don't see them all the time in the city of Dallas. But Lindley and I were moving to North Carolina. We heard that there were views just like this at every turn. And so one day we drove out into the southern Appalachian Mountains to see for ourselves. And we were using that flawless combination of Lindley in the passenger seat with the map and me driving, working to perfection, of course. And all I saw were blind turns through the forest as we made our way through the mountains. And then I remember around one turn, the most stunningly beautiful view burst onto the scene. This view was a get out of the car and look at it kind of view. So we pulled over and we got out and we just stood there. And there was a little waterfall going on in the back. It was amazing. In our text this morning, we see a man who was promised an amazing, stunning, jaw-dropping view. And he waited patiently and earnestly and faithfully to see it. And God delivered. He let him see it. This man, Simeon, even though this text falls in the New Testament, is really a figure of the Old Testament. The text says that he is acquainted with the history of Israel because he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. He lived amidst hard times. He lived in the middle of religious superficiality and legalism. He was probably elderly, even though the text doesn't say that. And yet he was waiting to see that vision. And God gave him the privilege, this Old Testament saint, of standing at the edge of the Old Testament, as it were, and peering ahead on the timeline to see the promises that God had made to Israel now fulfilled in the form of a 40-day-old baby. Jesus, the Christ. And even though we, living in 2007, don't get to see the promises of God fulfilled in the way that Simeon did, I want to submit to you this morning that this particular text does deliver two promises for us. That if we hold these two promises in view, they will hold before us a deep and profound view of the Savior that can carry you not only through the new year, but every year after that. The first promise comes at the very beginning of our text, and it is the promise of redemption. That word falls at the very end of our text, the redemption of Jerusalem. And it really finds its roots as well in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God commanded that the first fruits of everything belong to Him. The first fruits of the field, the first fruits of the flock belong to the Lord. Leviticus 27 says, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that passes under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. Now, of course, we carry this principle forward into our own day. We give of the first fruits. Now, why do we do that? We do that for the same reason that they did. It's a demonstration, in part, that all that we have belongs to God. When they would slaughter the firstborn of their flock and give and burn the first of their field, they were signifying to God that all of it belonged to Him. And amazingly, in Scripture, this first fruits principle applies even to children. The law is quoted in verse 23 of our text. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now, how exactly did this work? If you were supposed to sacrifice your firstborn of your flock and burn or give to the temple the first fruits of your field, how did it work with your firstborn son? You wouldn't sacrifice your firstborn son. In fact, the Bible condemns pagan nations for doing just that. No, God had a provision in place. And that's where the idea of redemption comes into play. Exodus 13, which is the chapter quoted here, says, all the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. That word redeem means to buy back through the payment of a price. To buy back from death, so to speak, through the payment of an actual price. You would do this for your own firstborn son, signifying in the same way that the flock in the field signified it, that the whole family belonged to God. It was the firstborn son on whom was given certain privileges and responsibilities and the rights to an inheritance, and that was the one that God pinpointed for Himself. And as we look in our text and consider what's going on, this is what's happening. Mary and Joseph are bringing the Christ child to the temple to redeem him, to actually pay a price for Jesus when he was 40 days old. Now I want you to picture this Old Testament saint, Simeon, waiting faithfully at the temple, seeing countless Jewish families come and bring their firstborn son to redeem them. This would have gotten so routine. Think of it, every single family in Israel redeeming their firstborn son, and Simeon waiting, having this promise in mind, wondering, when's it going to happen? And it finally does. And what was ordinary and routine in the life of Israel becomes extraordinary on the face of human history. We feel so culturally disconnected from this idea of redeeming our firstborn son and burning the flock of our field, even though we do tithe and give of our own income. And yet, this promise of redemption means for us that we too are caught up in this idea. It's no accident that Jesus, in Colossians 1, is called the firstborn of creation. This text is promising for us that the one who was redeemed as a baby becomes the all-sovereign redeemer of his people. Romans 8 says that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God takes this Old Testament law and kind of rearranges the pieces. God then, in the New Testament we see, becomes the parent who offers the price to redeem his children from death. Jesus is the price that is paid. We are the ones under the sentence of death who need to be redeemed. Do you see how redemption, from start to finish, is completely and utterly God-centered? It is God who requires the price. It is God to whom we must be reconciled. It is God who offers up the price. It is God to whom we are redeemed. And the price is God Himself. It is God the Son. Jesus Himself said that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. That word ransom is not used all over the Bible, but it is used here, and it connotes this idea of ransom. He is the price that is paid. Now, many of you know that my wife and I welcomed into the world our firstborn son. It's been interesting for me studying this passage, reading so much about the firstborn and offering up the firstborn. And this morning, our son is 7 days shy of the age that Jesus would have been this day at the temple. 40 days old, Jesus would have been. And do you know what the Bible says is the price that Mary and Joseph paid to have their firstborn son redeemed? 5 measly shekels of silver. My little footnote in the Bible said that's a little less than 2 ounces of silver. Now, as I think about my own firstborn son, I would pay anything for him. Anything that I could get my hands on, I would pay for my firstborn son. And yet, for the Christ child, it was 5 shekels of silver. If you flip over in the New Testament, maybe this is why Peter says these words. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. But what? But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Friends, I want to draw out in this first promise of redemption 3 quick applications. Number 1, obvious. Remember that you are redeemed. Remember that you are redeemed. If you trust in Christ, you are costly to God. The precious blood of Christ paid for you. God really does love you enough to buy you back to Himself. That is something we need to remember day in and day out. 1 John 4 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He sent His Son to be the sacrifice that would stop His wrath over us as wrath-deserving sinners. Remember that you are redeemed. Be comforted. Be assured that you have been bought by God. Second application is, remember that other Christians are redeemed too. Sometimes it's easy to forget that one as well. Sometimes other Christians frustrate us so much that subconsciously we begin to forget that they are the redeemed of Christ's blood as well. It's easy to get frustrated in the church. If you're new here, I'm giving it to you up front. It is easy to get frustrated in the church. Believe it or not, and I know this probably doesn't happen here too much, it's easy to get frustrated with your pastors. And even though it very rarely happens, it's possible for your pastors to get frustrated with some people. When I moved into the office, we have wonderful offices. I love going there every day. I keep a quote by a Puritan named Richard Baxter right above my phone, and it's near my computer. And the quote by Richard Baxter, I think, applies not only to me, but to all of us here. He says, "Every time we look upon our congregations, let us believingly remember that they are the purchase of Christ's blood, and therefore must be regarded with the deepest interest and most tender affection." That hits you like a weight, doesn't it? They are the very purchase of Christ's blood, and therefore should be regarded with the deepest interest and most tender affection. I want to ask you to ask your own heart of hearts, do you regard fellow Christians in the church with the deepest interest and most tender affection? Paul uses this category when he's talking about loving the weaker brother. In Romans chapter 14, he encourages the reader to love the one for whom Christ died. The one for whom Christ died, that's the way he puts it. That is a category that we could keep in the front of our brains every morning, every noonday, and every evening. That when you engage with a fellow Christian, you are engaging with one who is precious to God and one for whom Christ died. How can that not affect our interest and affection towards them? Remember that you are redeemed. Remember that others are redeemed. And finally, remember that redemption divides. That's the hard truth of this concept, of this doctrine of redemption. It divides. The concept of redemption implies that there are two categories of people. Yes, Jesus is offered to Jew and Gentile, as Simeon's saying out. And yet, in the practical matter of it, redemption implies that there are those who are redeemed and that at any moment, we don't know who they are, there are those that are not redeemed. We want them to be. The opportunity is available to them, but still the reality is there. This means that Jesus, the great Redeemer, is also Jesus, the great Divider. And Simeon hints at this in verses 34 and 35. He blesses Mary and Joseph and then says to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Not only does redemption divide, but there is an inevitable exposure involved in redemption, that one day the thoughts and hearts of men will be disclosed and are being disclosed now, as people are confronted with the truth about Jesus Christ. Jesus assured us in His own word in His first coming. He said, "Do not think I've come to bring peace on the earth, but what? But a sword. I've not come necessarily to unite in His first coming, but to divide." That's a quote from Jesus' lips that you don't hear very often. This means for us that
those who rely upon Him, those who trust in His works for our standing before God, are children of light, Scripture says. Uses imagery all over the Bible to show this division. They are sheep of the great shepherd. They are built upon the cornerstone that is Christ. They are part of the good fish drawn out of the net. And yet those who by their own will choose to rely upon their own works for their standing before the Lord, the Bible says, are children of darkness. They are goats. They, by their own will, are excluded from the wedding feast. They stumble over the stone laid in Zion. Do you see this imagery all over the Bible? It is unmistakable that there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. Redemption divides. And so the question before us is, what about you? What about me? The reality of the promise of redemption means that no matter what you do, or what job you have, or what you have in your home, your character now and your destiny in the future depend on none of those things, but on how you view the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you delight in Him? Or do you oppose Him? Simeon said He is a sign that is opposed. That is as true then as it is now. He is a sign that is opposed. It was an opposition that even led to the cross. And He gave words that fortified Mary's mind, that when she saw that spear go into His side as a result of that opposition, it was like the spear was piercing her own soul. And yet that fortified her mind, that even though this was a sign that was opposed, He was the light of Israel and the light for the Gentiles. Friends, if you know that you are redeemed, if you have trusted in Him, if you struggle and yet say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, then this second promise is for you as well. It logically follows from the promise of redemption, and it is the promise of rest. The promise of rest. Simeon, we said, was looking for the consolation of Israel. And we see a hint in our text that there was a redeemed remnant, a core group of people that joined him in looking for that consolation. People who were acquainted with the Old Testament. People who trusted the promises of God. I was looking through some of these promises that I found in different commentaries, and I found this one from Isaiah 52. Simeon probably would have had this on his brain, I would think. It says, the Lord has comforted His people. It uses the past tense because it's so sure that God is going to do this. The Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Again, no neutrality. All the ends of the earth are going to see the salvation of God. And Simeon was waiting to see that salvation a little bit early. And as we said before, he had good reason to. Verse 26 says, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now that's the amazing thing about this passage, isn't it? That God in His infinite wisdom had revealed to Simeon that he would see the Lord's Christ before he died. This Old Testament saint would have the privilege of privileges beyond all of his contemporaries and all the saints who had gone before to actually see the baby Jesus. And I love this passage from verses 27 to 32. It's amazing that this man was in this place at this particular time. Listen as I read it. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms. And he blessed God. And he said, Lord, now You are letting Your servant depart in peace according to Your word. For my eyes have seen Your salvation that You have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for two things, for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to Your people Israel. As we read that text, I want you to think for a moment. What on earth would it take in your life for you to be able to say, Lord, now I can die in peace? What in the world would have to happen to you for you to honestly say in your heart of hearts, Lord, I can die now? What kind of lottery would you have to win? How many years would you have to live for you to be able to say, I have lasting peace. I am done here. Take me when you will. And yet this faithful saint sang, Lord. The word is not the typical word for Lord. It literally means sovereign master. Now you're letting your servant depart in peace. This angle on his praise to God was so significant that the early church called this song Nunc Dimittis, the Latin for now you dismiss. In a fleeting moment, Simeon had lasting, enduring, profound peace and rest because he saw salvation in the form of a 40-day-old baby. As we think of Simeon, it's so easy to be jealous. I have to be honest with you, it is easy to be jealous. We think to ourselves, some of us maybe, okay, if I saw the Christ child, I could die too. If I could actually see Jesus and have that kind of confidence, I could die too. I could know that it's all true. There's no doubt about it that the physical makes things real to our senses. It makes things real. Jesus himself knew this. When one of the disciples, Thomas, said, I'm not going to believe that he is risen from the dead until I actually see him and touch him and feel him. And so what did Jesus do? He shows up and he says, Thomas, put your hand in my side and see the wounds in my hands. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas does believe. And then Jesus says this, thinking of all those in the future to whom the gospel message would go forth who would not get that privilege of Simeon and of Thomas. And he says, you have believed because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And we hold on to that. We hold on to the eyes of faith. We look to the things that are unseen because they're eternal. We know that this is true, and yet we still clamor for the physical. Some people go way too far, and they start making physical things. And yet to us who long for the physical, God promises physical rest. He promises that we will have a vision far more glorious, far more assuring, far more comforting than Simeon could ever dream on that day. Some of the most comforting words in Scripture are in 1 John 3, where it says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. The Christian life, in terms of our growth in holiness and grace and eradication of sin, will be complete because we will see him as he is. We will have a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will give us lasting rest. And yet I want you to know, as we end our consideration of this passage this morning, that if you are redeemed, and if you hold that promise in view, and if you are not, we urge you that you would be. But if you hold that promise in view, and if you trust in the words of God, that you will have lasting rest, even as you rest from striving for your salvation now, that you can say in your heart of hearts, Lord, now you can dismiss me. Yes, you want to see your family grow. You want to do certain things. But friends, what I'm telling you, when it comes down to it, in your heart of hearts, if you are a Christian, you can say, Lord, take me when you will, because I have seen your salvation. Or rather, your salvation has known me in the person of Jesus Christ.
Let us pray. Father, it is so true that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. We thank you, Father, that you hold out the river of life and ask us to drink from it. We thank you that you move our hearts and gift us with faith that we might drink and thirst no more. We thank you, Father, for our redemption. We thank you that we are not our own, but are bought at a price. We thank you and pray that that redemption would so move us that we would find our all-consuming satisfaction and identity and affections in the consolation of Israel. Father, buy us to yourself and unite us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now and forever, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.